I invite you to open your Bible with me to 1 Samuel. We're going to be finishing this book today, covering the last 10 chapters at a high-level overview. Now, for the record, I have preached through this book. I preached through it on Sunday evenings 3 years ago or so, and we went verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So it's not as if we're cheating or skimming or something. We have covered this material in depth. If you weren't here, then you missed out on it. But suffice it to say, we'll be drawing upon those previous sermons and that information to enrich your knowledge of this book. 1 Samuel 22, we'll read the first 8 verses of this chapter. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree, on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me, or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. We've been working our way in this series this summer, kind of a high-level overview in the Old Testament, trying to help you understand that even books like this and passages like this, in one way or the other, relate to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't an invention that I've come up with or some wise person. This is based upon the testimony of Jesus himself, who twice in the book of Luke, chapter 24, says to his disciples that the law and the prophets and even the Psalms were all about him. And if Jesus was testifying to that, then it must be true at a certain level. And another way to look at this, as I have declared to you, is that in light of the promise made in Genesis 3:15 that one would come forth from the woman to crush the serpent's head, then as we read the Old Testament, we should always be asking, well, how does this passage help us prepare for the one who's going to crush the serpent's head? And so in all of these books, there are things that are helping us be prepared for who the Lord Jesus is, what he's come to do, and how he eventually did crush the serpent's head at Calvary. Now, as we come to this chapter of 1 Samuel, and since I wasn't here last week, let me just give you a bit of review just to set the tone. There had been a series of events happening. David was employed at Saul's house, playing the lyre for him when the evil spirit came upon him. Twice, Saul tried to kill David, pinning him to the wall with a spear. David fled. Then Saul went after his own son, Jonathan, same way. And Jonathan came to David and said, "You have to flee. There's no point in you sticking around. My father is intent on killing you because you've been anointed and he can only see you as a rival to his throne." And so chapter 21 is about the aftermath of that. David flees, he comes to Nob, and the priest at Nob, Ahimelech, he's asking for provisions for himself and his men. There's only the showbread, which is holy. It was set apart for the priests alone. And David says, we're on an important journey on the king's business. Please, if it would please you, give us that bread. And so that's all they had. And they left. And the only other thing that David acquired there was the sword of Goliath, which had been kept in this place. Then David, the chapter ends with David fleeing to Gath, which is one of the cities of the Philistines. Chapter 22 opens with David fleeing from Gath, escaping to the cave of Adullam, and in the meantime takes his family and puts them over in Moab outside the realm of Saul. He doesn't want any retribution against his family. Now what has happened is that while he was at Nob, receiving the sword of Goliath, receiving this little bit of provision, the showbread, someone was there who eventually betrayed him, Doeg the Edomite. And so, as I read to you a moment ago in verses 6 through 8, Saul is basically descending into paranoia and madness. He can only think of himself. He can only think about his own throne, preserving his own claim on power. And so really, he's having a pity party, if you really want my opinion on this. None of you is sorry for me. Discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me. You're all against me, is essentially what he's saying. So as this chapter unfolds, and after this accusation is made, Doeg the Edomite, who apparently was present for it, stood up and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Well, there's some truth in this. Yes, he inquired of the Lord for him, and basically the word was continue to flee. Did he give him provisions? Did he give him much? No, just enough food. Basically enough for one meal, and they were sent on their way. Yes, he gave them the sword of Goliath, but it was a huge weapon, hard to wield, and sent him on his way. Well, that's all that the king needed to know, because now he had a lock on David's location, and he calls the priests of Nob to account, calls them out on the carpet, accuses them of betraying him, and then gives the order that they be put to death. But the servants of the king, verse 17, would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. They understood the priests to be established by God, chiefly accountable to God, and they weren't at all about to lift their finger, their hand against the Lord's anointed. When Saul realized that they wouldn't obey his order, he turned to Doeg the Edomite and said, you turn and strike the priests, which he did, and he put them all to the sword and killed them. Nob was then destroyed. Man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep were all put to the sword. One of the sons of Ahimelech escaped, a son of Ahitub named Abiathar. He fled to David, gave him the report on everything. And David said, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. I am responsible. Stay here with me, and I will protect you. What we have here is a stark contrast. Saul descending into paranoia and madness, doing everything to maintain his grip on power. He's like a Canaanite king, sees himself as sovereign, accountable to no one, never admits his wrong, and yet David accepts full responsibility for what happened at Nob and for the death of all of these people. As chapter 23 unfolds, there's another contrast that's brewing. Some commentators believe that as the city of Nob is being destroyed, David, in the events that happen in this chapter, are happening simultaneously. And if that's true, then what we have is a king, Saul, obsessed with maintaining power, shedding the blood of innocent people based on his own conspiracy theories. And then we have his enemy, David, fleeing for his life, who in the midst of his flight takes concern for this town of Keilah and stops and saves them, protects them. In chapter 23, verse 1, as David is fleeing, he learns that the Philistines are fighting against Keilah. They're robbing the threshing floors, and so it's the harvest time. They're coming in and stealing all of the grain. David inquires of the Lord, and you can imagine his state of mind. He's fleeing, and yet he sees evil. Do I live and care only about my own neck, or do I stop and care for these people who surely may be wiped out? He inquires of the Lord, shall I go and attack? The Lord said, go. David's men, verse 3, are afraid to go when they hear this news. They're afraid of two things. One, going up against the superior force, but secondly, giving away their position, their location, such that Saul would come upon them. David inquires of the Lord again, verse 4, and the Lord assures him and tells him, arise, go down to Keilah. I will give the Philistines into your hand. They went and fought the Philistines, and they prevailed, and they won the day. They saved Keilah. David inquires of the Lord further, and the Lord is very clear. Even though you've rescued Keilah, if you stay around here, they will betray you. They will surrender you to Saul. You need to keep moving. So David keeps moving, and Saul continues to pursue. Verse 15. Now, when we think of this and we think of the contrast, we have Saul slaughtering the priests of Nob, David saving this city. Saul, the destroyer, David, the savior, is the way one commentator puts it. But here in this little event, David is learning to be king. He's inquiring of the Lord, should I do this? Should I do that? And based upon the Lord's direction, he acts. And based upon the Lord's closing a door, he listens and obeys. We see nothing of this in Saul himself. In chapters 24 through 26, the overarching theme seems to be vengeance belongs to the Lord. In chapters 24 and 26, David has opportunity to kill Saul, and yet he doesn't raise his finger against him. And the chapter in the middle is about Nabal, the fool, who David wants to put to death, but then learns an important lesson that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Now, chapter 24 is this situation where David's been fleeing. He's in the wilderness of En-Gedi, as it says in verse 1. Saul took 3,000 men, seeking David in front of the wild goat's rocks. They came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were in the innermost parts of the cave. Now, people are a little bit divided as to Saul's reason for going into the cave. Maybe it was a hot day. Maybe he needed to cool off in the cool of the cave. But the margin seems to indicate otherwise. The Hebrew term means he was there to cover his feet, kind of a polite way of saying it was a bathroom break for the king. But whatever the event whatever the reason he was in the cave, David, at the urging of his men, went forward, cut off the corner of Saul's robe, reported to his men with a sense of regret, verse 6, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord. He is the Lord's anointed. I put my hand up against him. Didn't harm him. He just cut the corner off his robe. But again, he lifted his hand. Saul leaves the cave, goes out, And then eventually, while he was still within earshot, David appeared and called out to Saul. And David held up the corner of his robe and said, "Look, the Lord gave you into my hand today, and yet I've spared you. I could have easily killed you, but all I did was cut the corner off of your robe. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." And in verse 14, he says, "Of whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue it? After a dead dog? After a flea?" He says, my significance to you is about as important as a dead dog, about a flea on a dead dog. I am no bit of a harm to you at all. I'm no threat to you at all. Why do you send your army out after me? Saul repents. He realizes that this is David. And in verse 16, he lifted up his voice and wept. He said, "You're more righteous than I. You've repaid me good where I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you dealt well with me and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands." Basically, he repents of chasing David. The scene ends with them parting, company going separate ways, and Saul breaking off the attack and the pursuit and returning home. It looks like David has a reprieve. And what David learns in this not only is that the Lord is the one to whom vengeance belongs, but David realizes that the Lord is building his kingdom in his own way and in his own time. And far be it from him to try to speed things up, to take matters into his own hand, to kill the one who's seeking his own life. Now, chapter 25 continues this theme of vengeance belongs to the Lord. I don't quite understand verse 1, why it's here. At this point in the story, it's reported that Samuel has died. Israel assembles and mourns for him, and he is buried at his house in Ramah. But then we return to the story of David. He is in an area, the wilderness of Paran, and he comes across a man named Nabal. Very rich, 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. It's shearing time. Payday is around the corner, and he's counting his money and looking forward to more money coming into his pocket. We're told that his wife was Abigail. She was discerning and beautiful, but Nabal was harsh and badly behaved, a Calebite. He traced his lineage to Caleb, in a physical sense, but he lacked the spiritual qualities that belonged to Caleb. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, and what commentators believe is that David had been here for some time, and his men, and they basically formed a security force around Nabal, such that Nabal didn't lose any animals. No one came in and raided. No one came in and stole. David and his men didn't do anything to betray Nabal or Nabal's servants. They paid their own way. And on a particular occasion, they wanted to have a feast. And so David sends 10 young men to Nabal to basically say, "Peace be to you, peace to your house, peace to all that you have. I hear that you have shears. I hear that you're now shearing the sheep. I understand that none of your sheep have gone missing. It's because of my men. We're asking for a favor. We would like to have a feast day. Please give whatever you have on hand to your servants and to your son David." Nabal is anything but grateful. He says to the servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who have come from I do not know where?" David's men reported back, and there's a very short response. "Strap on your swords. We're going to battle. We're going to take care of Nabal once and for all." And so, as you read the chapter, all of a sudden David appears to be just like Saul. Someone goes up against him, and they're going to get retribution, and he's going to pay him back. What happens is that word comes to Abigail, Nabal's wife, of what has transpired. She quickly springs into action. She pulls together 100 loaves, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, parched grain, clusters of raisins, cakes of figs, lays them on donkeys. So she has a complete caravan, and she heads out immediately. And the chapter reads, there's like 2 groups, David and his men heading in to wipe out Nabal, Abigail coming, intervening. She falls down before him, makes an appeal to him, and she basically says to David, personal vengeance is beneath you, O king. To do this act would bring you down to Saul's level. David is pierced. He realizes the evil intent of his heart. He repents and he turns away. He accepts the gift from her, turns away, and they go back. Nabal, the fool, who's a worthless man, holds a feast later that day. He gets drunk. This is verse 36. Abigail told him nothing until the morning, after the wine had worn off. And when she told him these things and how close he had come to being killed, his heart died within him. He became as a stone. And according to verse 38, about 10 days later, the Lord struck him and he died. What David learned through this, not just was patience, but that the Lord is certainly capable of bringing David's enemies to justice in his own time and in his own way. He does not have to resort to personal vengeance the way Saul did and the way so many others in that day did. Chapter 26, again, is a reminder that vengeance belongs to the Lord. David is betrayed again. He's hiding in the wilderness on the hill of Hakalah, east of Jeshimon. This is reported to Saul. He sends his men, and they pursue David, a very large group compared to David's group. David, verse 4, sent out spies and learned that Saul had come. He came to the place where Saul encamped and even saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment with the army encamped around him. David had a plan. He's going to go down into the camp to Saul. Abishai volunteers to go, and they crept into the camp at night. Abishai, for his own reason, suggests to the king, look, we can kill him now. Let me strike him. I will strike him only once, not twice, but I will make it count, and then you can ascend to the throne. And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down in battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Let us now only take the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go. And in this, as we read what Abishai is suggesting, it really isn't too much different than the temptation that came to Jesus in the wilderness, where the devil said to him, worship me, and I will give you the kingdoms of the earth. It could have all been David's. One thrust with the spear, and it would have all been over. But he said, no. It'll happen in the Lord's day, and then in the Lord's way. And he trusted in the Lord's timing. So they took the water bottle, the spear, and when the next day came, David stood close enough where his voice could be heard, and he began to call out to the king. Saul recognizes his voice, and David says, Abner, you should be put to death. You've been derelict in your duty in protecting the king. Here is his sword. Here is his water jar. Come and get them. But this is proof once again that I seek to do no harm to the king. Saul, verse 21, confesses his sin. He says, I have sinned. Return, my son David. I will no more do you harm because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly. I have made a great mistake. And David said, here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards everyone for his righteousness and faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." They part company with Saul blessing David, but it's the last time they would ever see one another again. Chapter 27 through 31, I think the overarching theme here is the limit of human reasoning. And it isn't just Saul who displays poor reasoning and poor choices. It's David himself who displays some poor choices. After this confrontation, David reasons in his heart, verse 1, "I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me." And here you have, David's not seeking the Lord in this. He's relying on his own wisdom. And he crosses not just a geographic border, but actually a spiritual border. Some would say he's gone over to the dark side. He's not trusting in the Lord at this point. He's relying on his own wisdom. And we might give him credit and say, look how shrewd it was that he went over to the Philistines. Saul wouldn't pursue him there. But it puts his claim to the throne in great jeopardy. Because if he stays with the Philistines very long, or if he actually fights with the Philistines against Israel, he will be called a traitor. And his ability to ascend the throne will be inhibited. So David here is not really showing great wisdom at all in this choice. As this goes on, and he's there for some time, in chapter 28, Saul displays his own stupid thinking and choices. The Philistines are gathered for war. He learns that David has allied himself with the Philistines. And in this time, Samuel is now, or Saul is beginning to panic. He sees that there is a battle. The Philistines are against him, and he begins to inquire the Lord, "What shall I do? The forces against me are stronger than what I have." And according to verse 6, Saul inquires of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him, either by prophets or by the Urim or by dreams. The Urim were kind of like casting of lots to determine the Lord's will in certain matters. It was prescribed by the Lord. It was used by the priests. But there doesn't seem to be any means by which Saul can make contact with the Lord. So he does that which is forbidden by the law of Moses, that which he himself imposed an edict, drive out all the necromancers and the mediums and the spiritualists from the land. He gives the order, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I might go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said, "Behold, there is such a person at Endor." He disguised himself and put on other garments, he and two men with him. They came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me a spirit, and I shall bring up for me whoever I shall name to you." Now, it's kind of funny how this plays out. He disguises himself, but this woman knows exactly who she's dealing with. The disguise doesn't help. She realizes it's Saul. He asks that Samuel be brought up from the dead to give him a word. And so she is terrified for her own life, but he assures her that he will not harm her. So Samuel is conjured up. He says to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul said, "I am in great distress. The Philistines are warring against me. God has turned away from me. And he answers me no more, either by prophets or dreams. I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why do you ask me, since the Lord has already told you? He's turned from you and become your enemy. He has done to you as he spoke to you by me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, and you did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. Tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Saul is apoplectic. He falls on the ground. He can't move. There's no strength in him. But eventually he comes to his senses and prepares for the coming day. Chapter 29 is about the impending battle. And David is with the Philistines, but they turn against him and they send him back, fearing that he would be disloyal to them. So he goes back, and in God's providence, this saves him and his ability to become king. He wasn't at the battle, didn't participate in the battle. No one could call him a traitor because he wasn't there. He goes back and finds in chapter 30 that his town, Ziklag, has been raided by the Amalekites. Everyone's been carried off. He inquires of the Lord. The Lord says, "Yes, go and attack. Everyone is still alive." And in David's distress, he is victorious and wins back these people. Then, as chapter 31 unfolds, we have the story of the battle. The Philistines fighting Israel. Apparently the battle started on the plains, but the Israelites had to fall back to Mount Gilboa, and the Philistines overtook them. We hear that the three sons of Saul, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, are all killed. Saul is found by the archers. They attack him. He is pierced and badly wounded. He gives the order to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it." But his armor bearer will not obey. He will not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. Saul decides to put an end to it all by falling on his sword. The armor bearer did the same thing. They both died. And then after the battle, we read that their bodies were desecrated. Saul was beheaded. The bodies of his sons, along with his body, were carried and hung on the wall of the temple of Ashtaroth for a time, kind of just a way to show, hey, we're dominant over you. Our God has given you to us. But then the men of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done, and these valiant men rose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall and gave them the burial that they deserved. Now, how do we understand all of these things? How do we apply them to the life and death of, or to the life of Jesus, and look forward in some way to Jesus? First and foremost, I think we need to keep in mind that the story of Saul is ultimately about divine judgment. God is not mocked by our sins. He does not turn a blind eye. And as these chapters unfold, it goes back to the root cause was Saul's disobedience, exalting his own wisdom over the Lord's wisdom, choosing to do his own thing rather than obeying the Lord. And so this book ends on a very down note, and it's all because of Saul's sin. It relates to the divine judgment that came upon him, a warning for all of us. God's word. He perfectly obeyed God's word, and in him we get a glimpse of what might have been. Israel, when they have a king, starts off with a clean slate. Do these things and you will live, and the nation will prosper. And yet, just as Adam sinned and exalted his own wisdom over the Lord's, Saul did the very same thing, exalted his own wisdom over the Lord's. That sin led to all sorts of problems. Adam's sin plunged him into an enmity with the Lord, put us in a mess. Saul's sin had great repercussions for himself, his family, the nation Israel. So as we think of this and we think of what's going on, there is a sense of a fall here that is going to be pretty hard to come back from. There's another comparison that's been brewing, and I've touched on it time and again, a comparison between Saul and David. If you had two columns, you could compare and contrast them very easily. On the one hand, Israel's greatest enemies were the Philistines and the Amalekites. Yet what did Saul do to them? How did Saul act to push back against them? He didn't do very much at all. He either was unwilling or unable. And yet when we read this book, we see David, who doesn't have an army, who doesn't have a lot of resources, at every turn, he's fighting the Philistines. He's fighting God's enemies, the Amalekites. Another contrast is this. At every point in the story, Saul is concerned about his public image. What do the people think of me? Think of how enraged he was when he heard the song of the women. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his tens of thousands. It was all about him and his public image. Whereas the chief aim in David's life was to defend the honor of the Lord. For most of this book, Saul spends all sorts of energy trying to eliminate David and kill him. David, for his part, spends all of his energy trying to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Another contrast is that Saul openly and consistently rejects God's authority. At every step along the way, David yields to the Lord's authority. Saul is always following his natural instincts. He's always doing that which is right in his own eyes. In contrast, David is obeying the Lord, always seeking the Lord. Lord, what would you want me to do? Lord, how shall I act in this situation? We could go on and on with comparisons. But in David, we get a king reigning and ruling over it, obeying God's laws, which was not going to be an end in and of itself, but merely point beyond itself to what God is going to do in Jesus Christ, where all of his enemies in the world will be on their knees before him, and there will be no sin, no death. So David here is shaping up to be a very important marker pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring a greater kingdom because he is a greater king. When we think of Genesis 3:15, and we think of the enmity between the woman and the serpent, we have to ask ourselves, on which side of that ledger will we put Saul? Is Saul aligned with the woman? Is Saul aligned with the serpent? I think I would have to conclude, my own opinion is that I think Saul was aligned with the serpent. I think Saul was not a regenerate person. I think we could go down through the book and see, almost without fail, he's always out of step with the Lord at a minimum, and at a maximum, he seems to be fighting against the Lord's purposes all the time. David is just the opposite. David is insensitive to the Lord. David is concerned about doing that which is right. Finally, let me read to you something that another commentator pointed out to me that I don't think is something we would very likely see. He draws a comparison between Saul's death and the death of Christ. We read the story in chapter 31, the tragedy of Saul's death, how he died, and the circumstances related to his body. And this commentator writes this. He says, many years later, another who was called the Christ was defeated by his enemies, or so it seemed. He too was handed over to the nations to be abused. His body was also hung as a public object of horror and disgust. In his case too, there was someone who cared and came at risk to himself and took down his body and gave it an honored burial. The similarities between the death of Saul and the death of Jesus serve to highlight the stark difference. Saul died for his failure to fear the Lord and to serve him faithfully. Jesus died as the righteous and faithful one in complete obedience to his Father's will to atone for our sins. So as we end this book on this note, let us see the contrast. There's a horrible scene, a horrible death, horrible treatment in death, but it's all because of his sin. But it points forward to the one who died in our place, whose body was also hung on a cross, the object of horror and disgust. But there he was not dying for his sin, he was dying for ours.